The Great Concern by Edward Pierce. Chapter 11. A consolatory conclusion of the whole discourse, containing encouragements against the fear of death for all who have put the foregoing directions into practice. Now, in conclusion of the whole matter, in consideration of everything that has been declared, soul, let me ask you one question. Do you indeed see your particular concern in this business? Do you see it as your life's one great aim and work to set all things right and make everything ready for the hour of your death? Well, there are some that are quite happy to do so. Are you one of them? Oh, so, then why should you fear death? Yea, why should you not instead rejoice with your heart leaping within you at the sight and thought of its approach? Although it is true that death is a dark portal, yet it leads to a fair and stately palace, namely, our Father's house. It is a rough and difficult passage, but it will set you safe on the shore of a great and prosperous land. Although it carries with it something of the black, lowering, and ghastly aspect of nature, and nature may at first be startled by it, recoiling at the sight of it. But open the eye of your faith, and behold it through the lens of the gospel. See it with respect to the death of your Lord and head, and it will not appear half as terrible. Yea, you will instead find it to be not so much an enemy as a friend, not as the king of terrors, but rather the king of comforts, not as an object to be dreaded and trembled at, but rather to be rejoiced in and triumphed over. It will not appear to be a loss, but instead a great gain. Quote, "For me to die is gain," close quote, says the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. And truly, it will be your great gain. It will be the conclusion of all your misery and the perfection of all your happiness. And the truth is, we are never perfectly happy until death comes. But for your further encouragement, I shall show you in a few particulars what death will do for those who make everything ready for its coming. Number one, death, whenever it comes, will transfer you, a ready soul, from earth to heaven, from a foreign land to your own home, and into the Father's house. And will this not be a kindness? As for this world, what is it to the poor saints but a foreign land? Heaven is our home and country, and hence we have confessed and do confess ourselves to be pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. And the psalmist, in the words immediately preceding our text, confesses to the Lord our God, quote, "I am a sojourner and a stranger here," close quote, Psalm 39, verse 12. Yea, to the saints, this world is not only a foreign land, but a wasteland and a howling wilderness to us, in which we live among the wild beasts, lions, bears, wolves, tigers, and the like, lusts within and devils without, ready to devour us at any time. But now, when death comes, it carries us away from this strange land, this wasteland and howling wilderness, to our own home and country, which is heaven, yea, to our Father's house, where we will live with Him, adoring His grace and enjoying His presence. The Apostle Paul tells us, quote, "We know that when our earthly house of this tabernacle, that is, speaking of the body, shall be dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, close quote, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. And we know how the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his disciples, quote, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, close quote, John chapter 14, verse 2. And this is where death will carry us when it comes. Oh, how very sweet, my beloved, to go home, to go to our Father's house, and to take possession of our mansion there, the mansion which our dear Lord and Head has gone before to prepare for us. Well, how sweet is this to think of, and how may it thus sweeten death? Suppose you were several thousand miles distant from your home, country, and comforts, and you were in a wasteland, a howling wilderness, among lions and bears that were ready to devour you. Well, a wide sea separates you from your home. Now, suppose that a ship has come to bear you away, and in a short time it shall set you down into your own country, among all your friends and comforts. Well, would this not be a kindness? Why, this is your case here, O ye preparing souls, and this is the kindness death does for you when it comes. While you are here, you are 10,000 miles away from your home and country, friends and comforts. You are in a wasteland, a howling wilderness. But death, a swift sailor, comes, and in a moment sets you down in heaven, your home and country. Oh, how welcome should it therefore be unto you. Number two, death, well, whenever it comes, will carry you from trouble into rest, from a tempestuous sea to a quiet haven, there to lie at anchor in the bosom of thy sweet Lord eternally. This world has always been, and, well, for all I know, will forever be a place of trouble for the people of God. And I am sure that the Lord Jesus Christ has told us, quote, in the world you shall have tribulation, close quote. John chapter 16, verse 33. Which of us has not seen the truth of this? And the world is a tempestuous sea, volatile, in which the waves lift themselves up, tossing and afflicting the poor saints in its storms, and keeping them from comfort. Isaiah 54, verse 11. And we read in Jonah chapter 1, verse 13, that, quote, the sea rocked and was tempestuous against them, close quote. And that the mariners rowed fervently, trying to get the ship to shore. And truly, this is often the case in this world. The sea of this world is tempestuous. It works against us, and poor saints row fervently to get to the shore safely. Yea, we read of the Euroclydon, a tempestuous easterly wind that arose and beat upon Paul and the others in the ship with them, and was ready to break the ship into pieces, Acts chapter 27, verse 14. Well, so truly do the saints in this world meet with many such Euroclydons, tempestuous winds which beat upon them, and are ready to split everything open and sink them. And yet, when death comes, these storms are all made calm, and the saints are brought into the desired haven. Death sets them at rest. Indeed, it is their dismissal unto rest. Job, speaking of the grave, says as much, quote, there the weary be at rest, close quote, Job chapter 3, verse 17. Death sends the body to rest, freeing it from all its suffering in this world. When death comes, your weak, sick, and pained body will be dismissed to its rest. Now, death also sends the soul to rest, for it finds its rest in and with God. Quote, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, and henceforth they rest from their labors, close quote. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. And I think you have both together in one place in Scripture, where speaking of the righteous, it is said, quote, they shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, close quote. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 2. And hence, also do we read that, quote, there remaineth a rest to the people of God, close quote. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. Indeed, it awaits us. It is not here. But when death comes, it sets us down in this rest which awaits us. Oh, what a kindness this must be. Rest. How sweet is rest. How desirable is rest. And especially rest after long and hard labor and trouble. How sweet is rest to the laboring man that has worked hard all the day long. How sweet is rest to the weary traveler that has gone on a long and dirty journey. How sweet is rest to the eager mariner, and how welcome is the harbor to him, especially after having been long tossed and beaten with storms and tempests. And how sweet will rest be to the poor, troubled, tempted, laboring, traveling Christian, whose whole life has been little else but trouble, labor, and sore travel. Doesn't really sound a lot like getting your best life now, does it? It's difficult. It's painstaking. And who here could scarcely find a resting place for the sole of his foot all his days, as though the world was covered by a flood? Genesis chapter 8, verse 9. Number 3, death, whenever it comes, will turn your conflicts into victory. This akeldama, or field of blood, for such is this world, Matthew 27, verses 7 through 8, this akeldama into a mountain of triumph and a throne of glory. What is this world but an akeldama? A field of blood to the poor saints. And I am sure that this life is little else but a perpetual war and conflict with lusts, devils, afflictions, and temptations. And hence it is called a fight, warfare, and the like. And the enemies which they have to grapple with in this warfare are indeed formidable. We wrestle not, says the Apostle Paul, with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness is. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, that is to say, with men or anything that is frail and weak. No, we have more potent and formidable enemies to deal with. We wrestle and conflict with devils who are potent, subtle, and indefatigable. Enemies, as Calvin observes in his commentary on this text, which wound before they appear, and kill before they are seen. Enemies which deal not only by force and power, but who are dreadfully crafty and subtle. Yea, enemies who have fiery darts to cast at us. And for my own part, I think it would be better for us if these were the worst enemies we had to grapple and conflict with. But there are legions of lusts within which we do and must wrestle with. I look upon these as being worse enemies. For internal enemies are, in many respects, the worst enemies. These war against our souls. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. And were it not for these, all the devils in hell could do us no harm. And thus this life is to the saints a warfare and conflict. And oh, the wounds, the bruises, the bloodshed which we are exposed to in this war. Now, our peace, and then our grace. Now, our comforts. And when our consciences are sorely wounded, and we lie bleeding for days, weeks, and months, yea, sometimes like the man that was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, we are wounded and left half dead. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. By the way, I substituted we for they in this case. And if the good Samaritan had not passed by and taken compassion on them by pouring his oil and wine, that is his blood and spirit, into them for their wounds, well, they would soon be completely dead. But now when death comes, it puts an end to this war and sets them all down upon a throne of triumph, them meaning the saints, us. Quote, to him that overcometh, says Christ, will I grant to sit with me upon my throne, even as I also overcame, and am sat down with my Father on his throne. Close quote. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. When death comes, then you will begin an eternal triumph with the Lord Jesus Christ. The palm branch shall be put into your hands, and you shall forever cry triumphantly, victory, victory. Oh, how sweet this will be. How sweet is the victory to a soldier that has fought long and hard in battle. And indeed, the harder the battle, the more glorious the triumph. Augustine has a sweet and great saying to this purpose. Quote, the conqueror triumphs, and without fighting, he would never have conquered. And the greater his danger and difficulty in the battle, the greater is his joy in the triumph. Close quote. Beloved, not only will death set you upon a mountain of triumph, but know for your encouragement that the sharper our conflicts and warfare have been here, the more glorious we triumph. And the more glorious our triumph will be when death sets us upon that throne. Number 4. Death, whenever it comes, will change your bondage into liberty, your spiritual slavery into glorious freedom. And is this not a kindness? Poor soul, one thing that you bleed and groan under here is the spiritual bondage and servitude which you lie under. And indeed, this world is nothing other than a prison, a dungeon, and a house of bondage to us, or you. The land of our captivity. And here we lie in chains and fetters, the chains and fetters of sin and guilt, yea, and the iron sometimes enters into our spirit. And hence we read of the bondage of corruption, which is truly the worst bondage in the world, 10,000 times worse than that which Israel groaned and sighed under in Egypt, when their lives were made bitter by rigorous servitude in hard bondage. Exodus chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And truly, your lusts and corruptions are like many Egyptians, cruel taskmasters which make us serve them rigorously, and our lives are made bitter from our hard bondage. Oh, how we groan and sigh under the bondage of a proud, dead, hard, carnal, and unbelieving heart, a heart bent on backsliding from God. And indeed, how can the man who senses this do anything but groan under it? It drew a heavy groaning and bitter cry from the Apostle Paul. Quote, "Oh, ho, wretched man that I am," close quote, Romans chapter 7, verse 24. And remember, brethren, Paul had already been in a regenerate state for 20 years or more, and he's still saying and seeing himself as a wretched man. And how much more should we not see the same? Why, Paul, what is the matter? "Oh," says he, "I find a law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin and death. I am brought by sin into captivity to sin, and I have a body of sin and death lying heavily upon me, heavier than a mountain of brass or iron." Now, who can help but groan under such a burden? For as it was with him, so also is it with all the saints in their measure. But when death comes, it will turn all of our bondage into liberty, yea, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 21. Well, how sweet will this be? Well, we have some small foretastes of this liberty here, for, quote, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty," close quote. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. And the taste of it is very sweet. But, oh, how sweet will the full enjoyment of it be? And Paul breaks out into praises at the very thought of it. "I thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ," Romans chapter 7, verse 25. Oh, soul, how should this make you long for death? Can a prison, a house of bondage, and a state of servitude be pleasant to you? Can you be content to lie in chains and fetters of sin and guilt? Should you not rather welcome that which alone would accomplish your deliverance? Number 5. Death, whenever it comes, will be the death of all our sins, amen, and the perfection of all our graces. And will that not be a kindness unto us? Oh, poor saint, how you bleed and groan under the sense of the life and vigor of your sins on the one hand, and of the weakness and imperfection of your graces on the other. Yea, how great are the conflicts and strife within your spirit. One trying to kill you and bring about your downfall, and the other striving to quicken and perfect it. How eager you are, with the holy apostle of old, to forget those things which are behind, and to follow after, that you might apprehend that for which you are also apprehended of Christ Jesus, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Oh, the watchings, the warrings, the wrestlings of your soul for more grace, more holiness, more victory over and cleansing from sin. Oh, the many prayers and tears, the sighs and groans that your soul pours out unto God in order to obtain it. Well, these things are the business of our life, yea, and after it all, sin is still strong and lively, and grace is still weak and imperfect. and the sense of this nearly breaks your heart and makes you go a-mourning all the day long. After cleansing yourself each day, you're still unclean. And despite working to perfect your holiness, yet still it is imperfect. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, this happens to me every single day. Every single day. Oh, how sad this is. But, soul, when death comes, things will be strangely altered with us and with you. One moment will do for you what an entire lifetime of prayers, tears, faith, watching, warring, and laboring could not do. It will perfect you. Hence are those above said to be so. Quote, the spirits of just men made perfect. Close quote. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. On that day, everything that is imperfect will be done away with, and that which is perfect shall come. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. Perfect grace and holiness. And today, there is much lacking in your faith, our love, our obedience, our humility, our heavenliness, and our delight in God. Well, of course it is, because we live in flesh still. But when death comes, it will perfect everything in the blink of an eye, in a moment's time. Yea, now we are stained and defiled with sin, and various lusts stir, work, and war within us. But when death comes, it will purge them all away. Death is the saints' only perfect cleanser through the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, it is said of wicked men and hypocrites that their iniquities, quote, shall lie down with them in the dust, close quote. Job chapter 20, verse 11. Which is a dreadful word indeed. Death does not kill their sins. No, they live on in the grave. They go with them into the next world and will live with them there forever. And this will be a great part of their torment. Indeed, regardless how they may think of it today, it will be one half of hell. For what is hell but sin at its highest and wrath at its hottest? Yet it is otherwise with us, the saints. Through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, death will put an eternal end to our sin. And it will perfect all of our graces. Oh, how sweet will this be? And who would not therefore welcome death? Number 6. Death, whenever it comes, will set us above all afflictive distances between the Lord our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and us. And will set our souls down in the full, constant, and immediate vision and fruition of everything forever. And is this not sweet? Poor saint, here you complain that God is like a stranger to you, and like a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry but for a night. Close quote. Sorry, I didn't start the quote first. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 8. You only have short visits with him from time to time. This is true. We do have only short visits with him from time to time. And we complain that our beloved withdraws himself and is gone. Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 6. And we complain that the Holy Spirit that should relieve our souls is far from us. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 16. And we complain of many sad and woeful distances from God, and of the inadequacy of our communion with Him. And you know we do. As well, we may. For indeed, how small is the portion of Him that we see and enjoy in this life? Well, it seems like He's here 1 minute and gone the next. But when death comes, it will lift us above all these distances between ourselves and the Lord our God in the Lord Jesus Christ, setting us down in the full, constant, and immediate vision and fruition of Him forever. And the thought of this made Paul and others long to be gone and choose death over life. Quote, "We are confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And we are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Close quote. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Pray. Observe. Paul enjoyed as much of God and Christ here as most did. Yet despite all the communion he enjoyed here, he accounted it as no communion when compared to that which he would enjoy after death. "While we are present in the body," says he, that is, while we live in this world, "we are absent from the Lord," that is, absent from God and Christ. Our communion here is so low and inconstant that it is like distance and estrangement when compared to what we know we shall enjoy after death. And therefore, Paul says that we would rather be absent from the body. We would rather go there to be present with the Lord. And death will bring us to a different kind of presence and enjoyment of God and Christ than we shall ever be able to attain here on earth. Alas, all that we enjoy of God and the Lord Jesus Christ here, well, it's like a mere down payment. And this is how the Apostle Paul speaks of it in the preceding verse. "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest," which is the down payment, "of the Spirit." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. "But when death comes, we shall enjoy the full inheritance." All that we enjoy here is likened to first fruits. "We that have the first fruits of the Spirit," says Paul, Romans chapter 8, verse 23. "But when death comes, we shall have the full vintage, full incomes of love, full manifestations of light, life, and glory, fullness of joy and pleasure in the divine presence," Psalm 16, verse 11. "Full embraces in the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ, full views of His face, full visions of His glory." Death, when it comes, will bring us to the beatific vision, or beatific vision, which is all good and happiness in one. Quote, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," close quote. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. We see God now by faith, and those glimpses of Him are sweet, glorious, soul-ravishing, and transforming. But after death, we shall have quite another sight of Him, a sight of Him that will infinitely surpass everything we were ever capable of seeing here. Here we see Him, but through a glass, darkly, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, which is to say, we only have faint, obscure, tentative glimpses of Him. We see and enjoy Him meagerly. But when death comes, then we shall see him face to face. That's the second part of verse 12. And that is fully, directly, and clearly. In summary, a learned man once said that in this life, we only have slight and slender sights and enjoyments of God when compared to what we shall see, know, and enjoy of him in life eternal. Here, we only see his back, as God said to Moses, Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 through 23. But when death comes, we shall see his face, that is, his glory. And here, we see him only in vague impressions. But then we shall, quote, see him as he is, close quote. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. We shall see him as he is in all his glorious excellencies and perfections. Then we shall have such sights and enjoyments of God and the Lord Jesus Christ as shall eternally fill, delight, solace, satisfy, and set our souls at rest forever. Such sights and enjoyments as shall so solace and satisfy us that there will not be room for the least tittle or iota of a desire forever. Yea, such sights and enjoyments as shall so satisfy us that the notion of ever turning aside from them to anything else will be an utter impossibility, and thus an eternal impossibility of sinning. Oh, how sweet this must be! And indeed, the scholars I have read give this as one reason why the saints in heaven are incapable of wrongdoing, because of the sight and enjoyment they have of God in the next life being so full and satisfying, well, they cannot turn aside to anything else. And therefore, we welcome death, for it brings us to those sights and enjoyments of God, who is the chief good. Number 7. Death, whenever it comes, will bring us to and set us down in the enjoyment of an eternal Sabbath. And oh, how sweet this is! And there remaineth a rest, a Sabbath, or a Sabbatism to the people of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. Aye, but when shall we enjoy it? Why, truly, when death comes, for death will usher us into it. An eternal Sabbath dawns immediately after the night of death. And true, we, the saints, enjoy a Sabbath here. And the Sabbath to us is the sweetest and most amiable day in all the week. It is a day of joy and holy feasting for our souls. And oh, how many times does our soul long for it? But alas, these Sabbaths have an end. But the Sabbath death will set us down in what will be an eternal Sabbath, in which we shall be employed in the highest acts of worship and adoration, love, praise, admiration, and hallelujahs forever. There will be no weariness or faintness. There will be no intermission, no going to duties and breaking off again as we do here, but instead, all of eternity shall be employed in acts of divine worship and adoration, and there will be no deadness, dullness, indisposition, or unsuitableness in us to those high and holy exercises which this Sabbath will be filled with. For our souls will be perfectly suited to and fitted for those glorious enjoyments. And this Sabbath will not be limited only to a few. The throng will not contain some saints and some sinners, some good and some bad joined together in acts of worship, but an innumerable company of both saints and angels, and all of us perfectly holy. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. And oh, how sweet and glorious this will be. A worthy theologian once said, quote, "There is some comfort and sweetness in Sabbaths here. But take all the comfort and sweetness that we have ever had in all the Sabbaths that we've ever enjoyed here, and it will be nothing in comparison to the comfort and sweetness of the eternal Sabbath." Close quote. And alas, the perpetual Sabbath that shall be hereafter will be the culmination of all these Sabbaths. And how sweet must this be? Oh, ye saints of God, lift up your heads, for death will set you down in this Sabbath. Oh, how we sometimes long for the coming of the Sabbath and grieve to see that it is past. But when death comes, it will bring us to a Sabbath that will never end. And speaking of heaven, Augustine said, quote, "The great Sabbath is in heaven, a Sabbath that has no evening or end, in which we shall rest and behold and love and praise forever," close quote. Blessed be the Lord our God for this Sabbath, and blessed be the Lord our God that death, when it comes, shall bring us unto this Sabbath. Well then, do not fear death. Do not dread death, but instead be found diligent and faithful in the use of the helps prescribed for the preparing of our souls for it. And then it will greatly befriend us whenever it comes, and we may exult and rejoice in it. As I conclude, I would plead with everyone who hears this plain discourse, and again those who read it, to deeply and frequently consider and contemplate these things. Number one, every day, seriously consider and contemplate the exceeding worth of your soul and the great things it is capable of. It is sad to think what low thoughts most men have of their souls, and they're content to sell their souls, lose their souls, and damn their souls. And all for a lust, for a little of this world, a taste of carnal pleasure and delight here, which is but for a moment. Now the rebuke which Augustine gave unto one is fitting for such men. Quote, "How is it that among all of your good things you will allow nothing to be in a poor condition except yourself, your very soul," close quote. And truly, most men are careful to keep everything well but their souls. They show concern for the health of their bodies, the honor of their names, the condition of their estates, and the welfare of their families. They believe ridiculous things like cleanliness is next to godliness, which is an absurd statement. Yet they do not think about their own souls. But, my beloved, I plead with you to think deeply and frequently upon the worth of your soul and those things which affect it. Oh, it is your soul that is your principal part. The Lord Jesus Christ, who best knew the worth of our souls, he himself tells us that the whole world is nothing to one soul, and that the gaining of the former cannot compensate for the loss of the latter. No, not in the least. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. And we know what price he was pleased to pay for our souls, even his own blood. his precious blood, life and all. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Now, there are two things which testify that the soul is a thing of unspeakable worth and value: its vast capacity and its absolute immortality. Letter A. The vast capacity of the soul demonstrates its worth. Oh, what great things is the soul of man capable of? Now, a worthy theologian thus observes, quote, "There is a kind of infiniteness in the soul of man. It is capable of an infinite happiness or an infinite misery. It is capable of eternal life or eternal death. It is capable of inconceivable communications of both love, of love and wrath, and must one day be filled with one or the other. It is capable of knowing God, of bearing His image, of enjoying glorious communion with Him, yea, of living God's own life and participating in His own blessedness. Your soul is capable of whatever the angels enjoy and whatever the gracious soul of the Lord Jesus Christ enjoys." Close quote. And oh, how precious does this speak it to be, and how great should your concern be for it while your day and season lasts. Therefore, reflect upon this a little and say, "Oh, how precious is my soul, and what great things is it capable of? And if this is so, then why am I taken up by such low, poor, dung-filled, and drossy things, even the best of sin and this world are?" Letter B. The immortality of the soul argues its worth. The soul that never dies is indeed but a spark, a beam of God's own immortality breathed into the body. The stamp and impression of this immortality is made upon the body. When the body dies, it returns to the dust. But the soul lives on. It goes to God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. A learned man once observed, quote, "As surely as the body is mortal, so also is the soul immortal." Close quote. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the rest of the patriarchs and servants of God who died long ago are nevertheless living still. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ argued such with the Sadducees, Matthew chapter 22, verse 32. The souls of all that have died live on, either in happiness or in misery, with God or with the devils, and so must yours and mine. When our bodies are being eaten by worms, our souls will live, either in heaven or hell. Oh, think upon this. Ponder this daily and say, "I have a soul within me that must live forever, filled with either infinite happiness or eternal damnation. I have a soul within me that is capable of unspeakable joys or inconceivable torments. And it must, live forever in one state or another. Or the other." So much for annihilation. Why then am I not more concerned for it? Number two, seriously contemplate and daily soak your spirit in the thoughts of the wonderful weight and importance of eternity, the greatness of the concern of the next world, Oh, eternity! Eternity! Oh, vast, great, boundless eternity! How shall I do to speak of thee? How quickly my thoughts are lost and my spirit overwhelmed when I contemplate what a great and weighty thing you are. For eternity is an endless, boundless, bottomless state, a state that it admits of neither change, pause, or period forever, a state of inconceivable happiness or misery, happiness in the enjoyment of the Lord our God and the Lord Jesus Christ forever, or misery in the loss of and banishment from them. Happiness in the fruition of infinite love, or misery in the revelation of infinite wrath. And every soul must find itself the object of one or the other forever. Eternity! Such is its own weight that indeed we cannot even conceive of it. Everything but eternity has an end, a last. As innumerable as the stars are in the sky, yet still there is a last star, and the number of them has an ending, even though we cannot reach it. And as innumerable as the grains of sand are on the seashore, yet there is a last grain of sand, and the number of them has an end, if we could reach it. And as numerous as the blades of grass are, which have covered the earth since its creation, are now and shall be to the end of the world, yet there is an end to their number, could we reach it, and there is a last blade. So also, as innumerable as the kernels of corn from all the harvests that ever were or shall be, are, yet the number of them also has an end. There is a last kernel, though we cannot reach it. Or as innumerable as all the drops of rain that have ever fallen or will fall upon the earth from the creation to the end of the world, or yet still there is a last drop. Yea, even if all the drops contained in the breadths and depths of the seas are added to their number, and as innumerable as the children of men have been, are presently, and ever shall be, to the end of all things, as innumerable as all the hairs upon their heads, as innumerable as all the thoughts of their hearts throughout all the ages that have been, are, and will be, as innumerable as all the beasts and animals which both the earth and the sea have ever brought forth, or will bring forth, yet still, the number of these innumerable things has an end, if somehow we could reach it. For there is a last man, a last hair, a last thought, and a last animal. And if all the vast body of the heavens, which our eyes behold, should be filled with figures written by the hand of an angel, yet still, the number of those figures would have an end. There would be a last figure. But with regard to eternity, it has no end, no last. If all the vast numbers previously mentioned could be put together into one sum, who could conceive in the least degree of the thousandth part of it? Yet, all of this is nothing when compared to eternity. They are not the thousandth part of it. Thus is eternity inconceivably weighty in itself. And indeed, it is eternity that puts weight into all other things. It is eternity that puts weight into the future judgment. What is that judgment? But that it is an eternal judgment. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2. It is eternity that puts weight into the happiness and joys of heaven. Well, what is that happiness? And all of those joys, were they not eternal? And hence it is called eternal life, eternal glory, a never-fading crown, an everlasting kingdom, joy and pleasure forevermore. And as you know, this is how the scriptures speak of these things. They are a crown and perfection. And hence we read of being forever with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. To be with the Lord is sweet, and Peter found it to be so, and all the saints in their measure find it so here. But to be with the Lord forever, well, that makes it infinitely sweet indeed. Forever in the bosom of our Father's love. Forever to behold our Redeemer's glory. Forever joined by an innumerable company of angels in loving, praising, admiring, adoring, and singing hallelujahs to the Lord our God and to the Lamb. Forever to be fully swallowed up in the divine life, will, presence, and fullness. To be set above all sin forever and permanently delivered from the unavoidable necessity of sinning to an absolute impossibility of sinning. Oh, how sweet and glorious this is! For this one word, eternity, or forever, is that which puts great sweetness into it. And again, it is eternity that indeed puts weight into the miseries and torments of the damned. What would the fires of hell be if it were not an unquenchable fire? What would the worm there be if it were not a never-dying worm? When the scripture speaks of the exceeding greatness and severity of those torments, it uses this language, quote, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched, close quote, Mark chapter 9, verse 44. Their miseries and torments are eternal, and indeed hell would be no hell in comparison if it did not have eternity affixed to it. And most weighty is the meditation, which I have read from a learned and holy man on this subject. Quote, oh, eternity, eternity. Oh, never-ending eternity. Oh, eternity that can be measured by no spaces of time, that cannot be grasped or perceived by any human intellect or understanding. How inconceivably do you augment the torments of the damned, close quote. And a few lines later, he again cries out, oh, eternity, eternity, you and you alone do aggravate the torments and punishment of the damned beyond all measure. Heavy is the punishment of the damned because of its sharpness, its extensiveness, and its universality, encompassing all plagues and punishments in itself. But it is most heavy because of its eternity. Oh, truly, this is what makes it so intolerably great and heavy, not only to be banished from God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to be driven from the beatific vision, but to be banished and driven away forever. Oh, how hopeless to be in the flames, to suffer the vengeance of eternal fire, to be sinning and always bearing the punishment of sin. And all of this forever. Oh, this makes it immeasurably heavy. to be under the wrath of God for all of eternity, close quote. And this puts weight into it, and thus you may see something of the significance of eternity. Oh, contemplate it daily. Number 3. Consider and contemplate how awful a thing it would be to miscarry forever. And, on the other hand, what a wide door of mercy that is open to you, and the fair opportunity you have of making a blessed provision for your soul and eternity. Letter A. Consider and contemplate how awful a thing it would be to miscarry forever, to perish eternally. And the more worth there is in the soul, the greater the weight there is in eternity, the more awful it will be to perish or miscarry with regard to the interest of them. To miscarry in our estate, trade, name, or status in the world, is sad, and it sinks many. But, what is this when compared to the miscarriage of the soul forever? What is this when compared to a miserable eternity? To the loss of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Holy Spirit, of heaven and eternal life? What is this when compared to the wrath of God, to the vengeance of eternal fire, to utter darkness forever? Oh, my beloved, to have infinity and eternity combined against you to make you miserable, and to be forever as miserable as infinity and eternity can make you, as assuredly you will be if you neglect to make provision for your soul and the next life. Oh, how dreadful, how awful this will be, and what bitter lamentations will it fill you with forever. Did Esau weep when he lost his birthright? And did Lysicimus upbraid himself and bewail his folly for parting with his kingdom for a cup of water? Oh, then consider how you will weep and wail, tearing and tormenting yourself forever for your sin and folly, when you realize that for a little of this world, for the satisfaction of a lust, for a few dredgy, drossy pleasures and sensual delights, or perhaps merely through laziness of spirit, you have lost your soul and have plunged yourself into an infinite ocean of eternal woe and misery, from which there is no redemption for you for all eternity. I urge you to lay this scripture to heart. Quote, "Depart from me, all ye," and by the way, ye means you all of you, "all ye workers of iniquity," close quote. Luke chapter 13, verse 27. And here is the doom that in the end will pass upon every unrepenting, unbelieving sinner, every soul that does not make itself ready for its dying hour. And what follows? Quote, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out," close quote. That's verse 28. My beloved, when you see these people safely lodged in heaven, in the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you yourself shut out, and not only so, but cast into utter darkness, as is added in Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, and when you shall see yourself shut up in the infernal pit, and there sealed up under God's eternal wrath, oh, then you will weep and gnash your teeth indeed. Then your own conscience will be a kind of second hell unto you for all eternity, tearing and tormenting your soul with a remembrance of your sin and folly in neglecting to prepare for and make sure of a better state. Think upon these things before it is too late. Letter B. Consider and contemplate what a wide door of mercy that has been opened unto you, and what a fair opportunity God has given you to make a blessed provision for your soul and eternity. Well, what shall I say? Friend, the way of salvation is made plain before you, and every day you are being called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The great King of Heaven invites you to come and partake of His gospel feast by a variety of His servants which He has sent unto you. He informs you that all things are ready. Everything that your soul can ever need to make it happy forever. The Lord Jesus Christ is ready. And in Him, life is ready, grace is ready, peace is ready, pardon is ready, a complete righteousness for your justification and acceptance with God is ready, heaven is ready, salvation is ready, and in all this, He bids you come. Yea, He earnestly implores and urges you to come and feast your soul upon these things. He freely and frequently offers Himself and all of these things to you, entreating your acceptance. Moreover, He opens the arms of His love unto you, assuring you of a most cordial welcome and ready reception. And notwithstanding all your sins and miscarriages, quote, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, close quote, John chapter 6, verse 37. It is as if He should say, Let him be who and what he will, a young or an old sinner, a small or a great sinner, a sinner that has stood out against me for a little while or a long time. I will not cast him out. My grace is free. My fullness is large and sufficient. My blood is precious and has an infinite virtue in it. My spirit is powerful and effective. And I am in every way mighty to save. I am able to save to the utmost everyone that comes to God through me. Yea. It is my work and business to save. My Father sealed and sent me for this purpose, and unto that end did I come into the world, and there I did, and suffered such things as I did. I will not, I cannot cast off any poor soul that comes to partake of me and my fullness, that is eager to be helped on toward life and blessedness. And this is the language of the Lord Jesus Christ to poor sinners. And furthermore, He sends the Holy Spirit to enlighten, convince, persuade, draw, and attract them. And He moves within and strives alongside them. Oh, what a wide door of mercy is open here before you, my beloved. And how fair is your opportunity to prepare for and make sure of a blessed eternity. Inasmuch as you love your soul and would live forever, well, come to Christ. Come, apply, and employ Him in faith for the good of your eternal soul. And in His strength, set yourself to work, repenting and believing. For this is the work of your soul toward eternity. And your day being so bright, as indeed it is. Oh, labor to know the things which make for your peace, lest neglecting them, Christ speedily say of you, as He once did with tears in His eyes, of neglecting Jerusalem. Oh, that thou hadst known in thy day the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes. Close quote. Luke chapter 19, verse 42. My work is now complete. I'll close all of this with a holy wish for you, my beloved congregation, and also for myself. One that Augustine often made for himself and his congregation. Namely, that as they had often been crowded together to worship God in the earthly temple in which he preached, so too might they live together in the heavenly temple above for all eternity. And so my wish and desire is that we who have often been gathered and crowded together in an earthly house may also live together forever, adoring God together in our Father's house for all eternity. And if we shall never preach, pray, or sing together any more on earth, as I am apt to think that we shall not, yet may we praise, love, and admire God, singing hallelujahs to Him together in heaven forevermore. Amen. Amen. And now we come to the portion for discussion or personal reflection. Number one, why, according to the author, should we not fear the approach of death? Number two, the author concludes with some thoughts which are most important to meditate upon: the infinite worth of the soul and the vast, unmeasurable nature of the eternal state. Reflect upon how these things accentuate the importance of finding salvation. And number three, well, how about you? Set aside time to compose your final thoughts and reflections upon what you have read, or in this case, heard, here. What resolutions will you make this day? With whom will you share these thoughts? And then conclude with prayer. My friends, brothers and sisters, truly may the Lord Jesus Christ bless and preserve you all. Amen.